Hear the word of the Lord from James chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit at my on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Mark Twain reportedly said that there are basically two types of people: people who accomplish things and people who claim to accomplish things. The first group is less crowded. Twain may not have been the first to use that two types of people formula, but he certainly wasn't the last. To Twain's sorting of people into two categories, we can add these. There are two types of people in the world: those who walk into a room and say, "There you are," and those who walk in a room and say, "Here I am." That's good. There are two types of people in this world: perky morning people and those who want to strangle perky morning people. There are two types of people in this world: those who like good football teams and those who root for the Patriots. That came from my son. There are three types of people in this world: those who can count and those who can't. There are two types of people in this world: those who can extrapolate from incomplete data. Some of you are going to get that on the way home. There are two types of people in this world: those who put everyone into two groups and everyone else. Actually, the truth is, we all put people into groups, and it's not just two of them. I think it might be human nature to do it. But James, as we've just heard, wants us to know that that is, if it's part of our nature, it's part of our sinful nature and should not be part of the lifestyle of those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus. So today, as we continue in this series about growing faith, let's look to James once more and see if there is not a better way. And many of you have already done this, but if you haven't, let me encourage you to take a Bible and turn to James chapter 2. There's Bibles in the pew rack in front of you if you need one, or you can just pull, and a lot of us are using an app on a phone now. That's fine too, whatever you need. Get the text in front of you here. Let's work through this together. Let's listen to James as he tells us, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." So there in a nutshell is our message for the day. Favoritism and faith in Jesus Christ do not mix. If you are about to tune out and you hear nothing else that I say today, please hear this: don't show favoritism. A growing faith requires us to not make distinctions between people by treating one person as being better than another. James reminds us that our faith and trust is in the Lord of glory. It means that Jesus is the only one worthy of being our favorite, the only one worth glorifying. At the same time, Jesus is the one who did not consider his glorious position as God something to be exploited for personal gain, but he humbled himself to serve and to save us. Or maybe to put this all another way, when you are looking up to the Lord of glory, you cannot simultaneously be looking down your nose at somebody else. And so James wants to illustrate his point. Verse 2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. I read that and I immediately start to think about a cartoon I saw years ago. I'll put it on the screen here for you. The caption says, Venice Church announces its frequent attender program, free upgrades to aisle seats and complimentary chocolate on the pillow treatment. Think that'd work here? Can we do that? Never mind. All right. James is sparse in his storytelling here, but I think he is intentionally. We don't know what kind of meeting these men are coming to. It's possible that in the first century, this could have been a gathering like this for worship, or a time when they were getting together for essentially Bible study, or a time when they were actually meeting in the synagogue for resolving a legal dispute that was going on. We don't know if both of these men are believers in Jesus or not. We don't know if they attend regularly or if they're guests. We don't know if they've got friends in the assembly, if they're strangers. The one thing that we do know, the one thing that distinguishes one from another, is that one guy is literally dripping with gold coming off his fingers and his fine clothes that are shiny and radiant, and the other shows up in filthy rags, probably wearing the only thing that he owns. And in James's story, a judgment is made about those two men, based solely on their apparent wealth or lack thereof. It's as though they walk into the room and the usher, and this would never happen with our ushers here, but an usher in this context says to the good-looking guy who's dripping with gold, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. Come right on down to the front row and take the prime seat. Back in the old days, people liked to sit in the front row. And so they would welcome this guy in and say, you know, have this prime seat. And you can almost hear the usher muttering under his breath as he goes back to his post. Man, I can't wait to pass the offering plate. In the meantime, he walks to the back of the room and he sees another man back there who's absolutely destitute, wearing the only clothes he owns. And he mumbles under his breath, and he starts looking around thinking, you, come here. And he puts him in the back by the open window that might help with the odor, and says, you stand there. If you need to sit, just sit on the floor. Now, we don't know whether this actually occurred, but this scenario was realistic enough that it could at least resemble true events that would take place in one of James's churches. And it's a scene realistic enough to happen in our churches today, too. So wonder with me here. If James were writing to Christians today, what illustration would he use? I mean, he might still use something like this in the text about how we show partiality to those who are wealthy. Because the truth is, we do have a tendency to give big donors places of honor. We like to name things after those who give a lot of money. We curry the favor of those who have resources that we need. But perhaps James would make his point about favoritism and showing partiality in a different way. Instead of comparing the finely and the filthily dressed, the well-to-do and the ne'er-to-do, maybe he would use a different contrast. The Caucasian woman with the African-American woman. The straight man and the gay man. The white-collar professional and the blue-collar worker. The politically progressive and the politically conservative. The family who's lived here for generations, and the recent immigrants. With whom do we play favorites? To whom do we show partiality? When we do, James is going to ask, verse 4, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It's a rhetorical question that demands that we say, yes, we have discriminated. We have made distinctions between people and judged that some are superior to others. But notice the cause. Discrimination comes from what we might call our stinking thinking, from our evil thoughts, from the way we think about others and the way we think about ourselves. In other words, our discrimination and our judgmentalism, it's actually always selfish. It's self-centered. My discrimination is actually much more about me than about the victim of my prejudice On one level, I might be making a judgment about your relative worth as a person or treating you as better or worse based on what I value. But the truth is, on a much deeper level, my favoritism is really about my own sense of personal worth and value and identity. See, here's how it works. We can look upon another person, and we instantly make judgments of all sorts of things. We look and we check and see which gender, what is their race, what is their age, and we begin to categorize people. We make assumptions about them. What is their attractiveness or their beauty? What are they wearing? What's their perceived wealth and intelligence and education? Are they more popular in school or in our office or neighborhood? What's their friendliness? Do they have a good sense of humor? And so much more. And all of that happens just bang, instantly we do this. And sometimes we'll discriminate in order to pull ourselves up a little bit. We treat another person well or we give them special attention because we hope subconsciously that we're going to get something in return. Because if I associate with this person who seems to be better looking than I am, a little bit more money than I am, they have more influence than I do, it's going to pull me up to be perhaps with their status. It's going to make me feel like I've got a little more worth, a little more value. My identity gets changed. I mean, we see this, just the obvious place this happens is with the celebrity culture. Do you ever notice how people like to name drop? Oh yeah, we just got to meet with so-and-so or whatnot. It pulls ourselves up. But sometimes we do this to discriminate, to put another person down. We look down at those who seem to contribute nothing to our status, and we compare and we actually put them in a one down position because it makes us feel a little bit higher, a little bit better. We've got a little more worth. We've got a little more value now than they do. I'm glad I'm not like her. Or we may not even think about this person at all. We don't even make eye contact when we pass right by them because they're less. They're less than. In both scenarios, whether I'm trying to pull myself up or push another down, my discrimination says more about me than it does about you. The evil thoughts James mentions are not just about the other person, but they are about ourselves. The fact is, if you are hung up with yourself today, then I guarantee you, you are caught up in some form of discrimination. Our thoughts have gone bad when we're thinking about ourselves, when we are finding our sense of worth and value, when we seek our identity, when we esteem ourselves, all based on our relationships and our interactions with other people. The growing faith that God desires for you and for me is that we find our sense of worth and value as a person, and you find your core identity in Christ alone. Remember what we saw back in week one, that God's desire for you and for me is that we become perfect. Not necessarily that doesn't mean without fault, but that means that you become the true you that God had in mind for you when he dreamt you up. But you also become complete. That is, you become not just your true self, but a full self, not fragmented and disjointed, but an integrated whole in Christ. And that's the key. That if I find my identity as being one who is a beloved child of God, that's who I am. If my worth and my value comes from being created in the very image of God, if I find esteem by being in relationship with the living God who loves me so that I no longer need to discriminate, when I know who I am and I know whose I am in Christ, I can now receive you just as you are, not raising you up or bringing you down. You no longer receive judgment from me one way or another, but you receive mercy. Folks, our favoritism has an impact on our relationships, our relationship with ourself, our relationship with God, and our relationship with others. And so James continues, verse 5, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" Again, the question begs a yes. Yes, God has chosen the worldly poor who love him to be rich in faith. Now, let's be clear. God is on the side of the poor not because of the bald fact that they are materially destitute. In fact, if poverty were the key to getting on God's good side, then we would have no business trying to alleviate poverty. If being poor automatically meant that you get entrance into God's kingdom, then we all ought to be just selling off every last thing that we own. But here, in fact, what James is calling our attention to is the reality that those who are poor, those who are unable to put their faith in the riches of this world, are often more inclined to put their faith in God. So to the poor whose lives are characterized by a love of God, God chooses to give the gift of deep faith and a promised rich inheritance in the kingdom of heaven that really is for all who love God. Because God does not discriminate. God does not play favorites the way that we do, which means that you and I have never once looked upon another person who does not matter infinitely to God. C.S. Lewis writes, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. The people we so easily disfavor are actually objects of God's favor." And so verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? The people we so easily disfavor are actually objects of God's favor." And now he says, "And the people we do favor don't deliver on what we hope to get from them. You might be looking to them to raise you up, but the promise is an empty one. Aren't the rich oppressing you and generally making life difficult for you? Yeah. Aren't the rich using the courts to rob you blind? Yeah. Aren't the rich scorning your being called Christians and slandering the very name of Christ? Yeah. So James asks, well, what are you thinking? Why are we doing this?" I think it's a clear prophetic word for the church today. James now points us to a better way for our growing faith. Verse 8, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right," he says. The royal law, it's the law of the king in his kingdom. Jesus, the King of Kings, summarizes it this way. He says, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." James is going to not dismiss the first, but focus on the second. Because when I follow the royal law of Jesus, when I not only love God, but also love my neighbor as myself, I'm loving the other for their own sake. When I'm showing favoritism, I'm using people for what I get from them. But when I love them as Christ loves, I'm serving them and seeking what is best for them, regardless of what comes in return. Once again, if I know who I am in Christ, if I know the depths of my own sin and brokenness and the greater depths of God's love for me, if my identity is grounded in being a beloved child of God, not in competition with others, if I rightly love myself, then the sin of favoritism loses its power over me, since I'm no longer finding my worth and my identity in comparison to you. Verse 9, "But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." Quite plainly, discrimination in any form is sin. It breaks the law. If you are a discriminator, you are a lawbreaker. Now, we might like to think that, you know, discrimination, prejudice, that's like a little sin. But James says that category of little sin doesn't exist. If we break one part of the law, including being prejudiced and showing privilege to some but not others, we are accountable for and guilty of breaking the whole law. Verse 12, "Speak and act then as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. I must always remember, I'm not the judge. I'm the judged. Even Christians must undergo judgment. But our judgment will take place before Christ, who has already offered us freedom through his grace and mercy. This, in turn, should lead us to help liberate rather than oppress others." Finally, verse 13, "Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Truth is, we all have a proclivity to say and to want, well, I want judgment for you, but mercy for me. I want you to be held accountable for the things that you've done wrong and the ways you've hurt me, but I want mercy for me. You got to give me another chance. Let me off the hook. Show me a little latitude. But if I live as one who withholds mercy from others, I'm actually cutting myself off from the possibility of receiving mercy myself. When I judge another, I put myself in God's place, and God will not allow that to go unchecked. When I judge without mercy, I am hardening my heart, and I'm pursuing a course of self-righteousness rather than receiving Christ's righteousness as a gift of grace. If I am not merciful, I am essentially saying that I do not need mercy. But here is the good news. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love that last phrase. In the end, mercy wins. Repent of your sin of favoritism, brothers and sisters, James tells us. Receive the gift of God's mercy, he says, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me try to finish up quickly here. Each week as we go through this series and we're taking time to look at growing our faith, I want to make sure we can walk out of here with a couple practical things that we can do, trying to tap into the rich history of the Christian tradition of spiritual disciplines and practices to engage in. Let me again suggest two this morning. The first, I would encourage each of us, particularly if the Spirit of God is pricking your conscience right now about ways in which you may be guilty yourself of discrimination, showing favoritism, the first discipline we need to practice, quite frankly, is that of confession. We need to repent of our evil thoughts. As the Apostle Paul wrote, that we are not to conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and the way in which we think. That includes the way in which we think about others and how we think about ourselves. When we confess, we are just agreeing with God about what God already knows true to be true about us. But here's where I would ask you to practice this. I would encourage you to write it out. There's something to be said about actually putting it concrete on paper. And to be specific, if you can think of people that you have shown favoritism to, either for or against, write that down. Names, dates, times, places. It might be something that happened this last week. It might be something back in your childhood that you have carried with you. But confess that to God, and in doing so, receive mercy. And then in turn, for the second practice, the second discipline, show mercy. Love your neighbor through the gift of service, but do it in secret. I would encourage you to practice the discipline of secret service. Because one thing that takes the sting out of loving my neighbor and serving others is getting recognized. It's really nice when I do something and people say, oh, that's so great the way you did that. But we need to trust that God will use our secret service. Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, writes, nothing disciplines the inordinate desires of the flesh like service, and nothing transforms the desires of the flesh like serving in hiddenness. The flesh whines against service, but screams against hidden service. It strains and pulls for honor and recognition. It will devise subtle, religiously acceptable means to call attention to the service rendered. If we stoutly refuse to give in to this lust of the flesh, we crucify it. Every time we crucify the flesh, we crucify our pride and arrogance. So if I want you to do something, I want you to pick a person, somebody that you might not ordinarily favor, and maybe somebody from a different socioeconomic strata, maybe a different race, maybe a different background, maybe they're from a different place, whatever it might be, different political persuasion. They got different views than you do, and I would challenge you to serve them in Jesus' name this week. Bathe that person in prayer, and don't tell anyone you're doing it. Find, and you were, again, you want to take this to a more advanced level, make sure it's a person that you don't like. Don't look at them right now. Come on. That's awkward. But serve them in secret, and watch what God does to your heart. Because again, this is about growing faith that comes when we don't show favoritism, but we show mercy, and in turn, we begin to receive that mercy that transforms us from the inside out. Let me pray for us as we wrap up. Our Lord and our God, favoritism is just part and parcel of the world we live in, and we do it all the time, I think, without even recognizing it. Lord, I pray that you would help me and that you'd help each one of us here to first just become a little more alert to how we do this and the impact it has, not just on others, but on ourselves. Help us to see why we do it, ways in which we stray from finding our own worth and our value and our identity in you. And Lord, as your Spirit brings that to our mind, help us to experience mercy, to not go into a place of self-condemnation, but to recognize that, to repent of that, and to return to you. And Lord, I pray that instead of favoritism or discrimination or prejudice, through the power of your Spirit, you would empower us to be people who serve, even in secret, to give the gift of good things to those in need. God, may that be true for us, each one of us individually, but I also pray especially that we as a church would be a place where there aren't favorites, where we are all one together in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.